Dear congregation, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew 18. And while you're turning there, I just want to say to all of you who are here in the sanctuary and to those who are in the cry room and to those of you who are in the overflow rooms and to those of you who are in the parking lot and to those of you who are watching online, He is risen. Let's try that again. Caught you off guard. He is risen. That's right. We, every single Lord's Day, celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ over death, hell, and the grave. Do we not? That's what the church has been doing for 2,000 years. And I think it's especially appropriate as we have some of our number. I mean, let's not, you know, try to cover anything up. We have some of our number who are suffering from COVID. And there are many questions that swirl around. Questions about the efficacy of a vaccine. Questions about whether this is the Lord's timing to take me home or not. All those questions, and many of those questions we do not have answers to. Because we wonder, will the vaccine be effective? I don't know. Time will tell. But time has told us one thing. Christ has risen over death, hell, and the grave. And one day, that resurrection will be our resurrection. And we signified that in our public profession of faith when we went down with Christ into the waters of judgment and came up spiritually. Now, one day we will come up physically in the new heavens and the new earth. So, beloved, I just want to encourage you this morning. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I also want to say, as you're turning to Matthew 18, and if you're not turning there and you got distracted, please refocus and get there. I was exceedingly blessed this morning by the prayers of our pastors. I am every week, but I thank God for the pastors that He has given to our congregation. I'm thinking specifically of Pastor Jim and Pastor Ken, otherwise it sounds self-serving. But I'm very grateful for these men who have bent their backs over their desks in prayer this week and in preparation to bring you before the throne of grace corporately as they lifted up our corporate petitions up to the Lord and our thanksgivings and our pleas. Appreciated the humility that came forth in both of their prayers. We have not arrived, beloved. We have not arrived, and that's why we believe in Jesus Christ, because He has arrived. And as Paul said, I forget what lies behind and I strain forward to what lies ahead. To be found in Christ, in His righteousness, in His resurrection, and in His goodness. And we want to continue to do that this morning. This morning, as we finished Zechariah, at least the portion that we're going to do in the book of Zechariah, there's always that awkward time between books where the preacher takes a few different passages or things that are on his heart and brings them before you. And that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. This morning, I want to talk about the kingdom of God. I want to talk about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is something that I think we don't give as much thought to as we should. We give a lot of thought, do we not, to the kingdoms of this world. In fact, I'm sure many of you in your social media feeds and in your news feeds have given much time and much attention and perhaps much aggression to thinking about the kingdoms of this world. But we often don't think about, at least as much as we should, the kingdom of heaven. And if you think back on the teachings of Jesus, you will be reminded that Jesus actually talked much about the kingdom of heaven. In fact, He was always giving parables and analogies and teachings to try to help us wrap our minds around what the kingdom of heaven was like. In fact, He would use that phrase a lot. It would begin many of His teachings about the kingdom of heaven. He would say something like, "The kingdom of heaven is like," or "the kingdom of heaven is likened to." He was always searching, as it were, in His great wisdom, for earthly analogies that would just help us approximate to something of what the kingdom of heaven was like. But this kingdom of heaven, as you've often heard proclaimed in this pulpit, and we will continue to do this, has kind of two dimensions to it. It is, on the one hand, already, and on the other hand, not yet. We are reminded of that not yet dimension of the kingdom of heaven when Jesus stood before Pilate and Jesus said, "My kingdom is not what? Of this world." It is not of this world. How many are the efforts of the Christians in the annals of church history that have sought to make the kingdom of heaven of this world? I think of the Crusades, whether you agree or disagree. There was something of a misconception of what the kingdom of heaven is, what the kingdom of heaven was. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And we need to bear that in mind. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And as children of God, we are citizens of heaven. Like Abraham, we look for a better country, Hebrews 11:16, for that glorious city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. Even Abraham, as he was being promised this kingdom, a kingdom that would eventually, generations later, turn into the theocracy of Israel, the commonwealth of Israel. Even Abraham then, and even Moses in the midst of that theocracy, as he looked around and saw all the trappings of a kingdom, he said, "This is one thing, but it is not it. There is something more. There is something greater. There is something higher." And they were thinking in foreshadowing terms of Jesus' statement, "My kingdom is not of this world." But on the other hand, as we often are accustomed to say, the kingdom has an already dimension to it. We do not want to put, as it were, theologically speaking, the kingdom of God so far into the eschaton, so far into the new heavens and the new earth, that we downplay what Jesus accomplished and did and, dare I say, brought in his first coming. Because Jesus did bring a breaking in of the kingdom of God into this now time in his first coming. Christ says that if he casts out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Matthew 12:28. We, as Christians, have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And Paul tells us that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God, who is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And so we see, beloved, this tension of the kingdom of God. Is it already or is it not yet? And the answer that the Bible gives is yes, it is both. It is already and it is not yet. The kingdom is here and we are waiting for the kingdom. We are living out the kingdom and yet the kingdom is yet to be fulfilled. The New Testament affirms both of these and denies neither. It only gives the one qualification to it all. The fullness of the kingdom has not yet come. The fullness of the kingdom has not yet come. So heaven is in you. That is, the kingdom of heaven is in you, but you are not entirely in heaven. You are a citizen of the kingdom, and therefore you exhibit, listen to me, this is where we're going this morning, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you exhibit a kingdom ethic. Mark that down. As a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you, all of us who name the name of Christ, who have the sign and seal of baptism upon us, we exhibit a kingdom ethic to those around us. But the world and the devil outwardly, and the sinful flesh inwardly, war against the manifestation of that ethic. The world, the flesh, and the devil hate when that ethic breaks forth into our spheres of influence. They hate it because they want to suppress that kingdom. They want to muzzle that kingdom. They want to cage that kingdom. But God's kingdom cannot be caged. It will be brought forth. But the question I have this morning is, where do we see that kingdom? Listen to me. Where do you see the kingdom? Do you see the kingdom of heaven in the machinations of political maneuvering? The answer is an emphatic no, beloved. It is an emphatic no. And be careful. Be careful not to wed the kingdoms of this world to the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because it's so much better than that. It's higher than that. It's greater than that. It's more pristine than that. It is perfect. And perfection and imperfection do not go together in the kingdom of God. Well, where then, shall I ask, can we find the kingdom? I remember asking that question to one of my professors in seminary. But he had a very, very interesting answer. Listen to this. He said, "You want to see the kingdom of God? When the minister raises his hands and gives the benediction, that is the kingdom of God." I was like, "Whoa, really?" You know why he said that, beloved? Listen to me. because he wasn't a broadline evangelical belly who thought that supernatural things don't take place in the liturgy when the people of God are assembled to worship. See, what you must bear in mind, listen to me, okay? You are not coming here just to get a Bible study. Can I say that again? You are not coming here just to get a Bible study. Some of you in this congregation think that that's all this is. And you have the audacity to criticize when it doesn't meet your expectations. Listen to me. Listen to the author of the Hebrews. Let us consider how we may stir one another up to love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. Where in that text does it say, criticize the sermon if it's not up to your expectations? No, what I hear the author saying is, showing up is not even 10% of the battle. Showing up and having a heartbeat, great. Let's give you a brownie button. But there's more than that, dear Christian. You are to encourage one another. Encourage, sharpen, lift up, edify. That's what you are called to do in this assembly that we call the corporate assembly of God's people. Worship in this place, in this way, with the sacraments, word, sacrament, and prayer, the means of grace. We are being catapulted. Excuse me. We are being catapulted into the heavenly places where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. That is supernatural. That is the kingdom of God. You want to know where the kingdom of God is? It's amongst the people of God. It's amongst the people of God. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to talk a little bit about that. The kingdom within eagerly longs for the consummation of the kingdom without. And until then, we, dear congregation, are a pilgrim people. Listen, we are resident aliens. We are a people on the way. We are a people with a particular ethic. We are a people with a particular mindset, a people with a particular language, and a people with a particular hope. And it comes out in our worship, and it comes out when we leave this place and we go into the world, and that vibrant kingdom hope oozes out even in our vocations. It oozes out as we tell the truth. It oozes out as we stand up for truth. It oozes out as we tell others who are lost where they could be found and where God can move from being an enemy to their friend in Jesus Christ. It oozes out in everything that we do as we have the kingdom central in our life. This is why Jesus says, and this is why I love that this is part of the heritage of Covenant or Grace Covenant Church, that early on in the early days of this church, they made their theme verse, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That is who we are as a people. We seek first the kingdom of God, not your vocation, not even your family. Your family is part of the people of God, and certainly we minister to them, we love them, but Jesus said at one point that if you are going to take up your cross and follow me, that your love for the Savior, here's one of those hard words of Jesus, your love for the Savior should look such a way that your love for your family should look like hate. Wow. Jesus said some hard things. That's why many disciples walked away from him. But we are to be a people that embody this kingdom ethic. It's at the center of everything we do. And every single one of those particularities that we exhibit is permeated. It's shot through with heaven-craving, world-denouncing, Christ-exalting focus. And so this morning, here's what I'm going to do in Matthew 18. I want to look at three gospel vignettes, three gospel pictures that show forth the kingdom of God in what we say, what we do, how we act, how we go about our lives from the lips of Jesus, according to Matthew 18, three gospel vignettes for kingdom people on the way. And then when you come back tonight, okay, whether you're on YouTube or out in the parking lot or in an overflow room or here with us, we're going to consider two more gospel vignettes. So this morning, let's consider three gospel vignettes that put on display the kingdom ethic that Jesus is giving us here. Vignette number one, we see in verses 1-6. And here it is, mark it down. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is marked by a humble trust in a conquering Savior. Let me say that again. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is marked by a humble trust and a conquering Savior. Let's look at the holy sacred text this morning, Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." I want you to notice here as we consider Jesus' object lesson that he takes a child and he kind of places him in the center of his teaching lesson and tells all of them, there's something about this child. Listen, there's something about this child that I want you to see that shows forth the kingdom of heaven. What is it? It is his humble trust. It is his humble trust. Now, before I go any further, I just want to make it very clear. You're misreading this text if you think that Jesus is only literally talking about children, okay? Sometimes, especially in verses 5 and 6, when he says, "Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, would be better to have a millstone tied around his neck," they still think that he's talking literally about children. Well, if you look at what he said here, he uses language that is a likening the characteristics of that child to some characteristic or disposition in the life of believers. So he's not wanting you to take this child literally throughout his whole teaching. What he's saying is this child stands for something. Humble trust, humility, absolute dependence. That's what he's getting at. And then later when he says little ones, I want you to notice what he's talking about is those who believe. Okay, look at verse 5. He says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me," verse 6, "but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin," etc., etc. Matthew often uses, through the book of Matthew, the term little ones to refer to disciples. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about disciples, okay? So the figure of a child is the figure of the kind of humility and trust that characterizes a kingdom ethic. Notice that notoriety and greatness in this world have to do with what you've done. They have to do with what you've done. They don't have to do with what God has done. Notoriety in this world has to do with how much you make, what your status in society is, what you have. But he who dies with the most toys, he who dies with the greatest fame, he who dies with the biggest bank account still dies. No, see, the mindset of the child of God is notoriety is not to be sought in the things that we accumulate around ourselves and amongst ourselves and what status we have in our spheres of influence. No, notoriety has to do with the one in whom we trust, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, listen to me, this is not just some preacher's blow. Listen, that's why Paul says, for me to live is what? Christ. Not to live is to have letters after my name to talk about how much education I've had or what my portfolio looks like, okay? Or how thin I am or how fat I am or how yoked I am or how many hits I have on my Facebook page. Nobody cares. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's what notoriety in the kingdom of heaven is. To whom are you attached? To whom are you attached through faith? That's what I care about. That's what drives me, says the child of God. It's who I'm attached to by faith. Our ethic comes from the gospel. Our ethic comes from the gospel. So, for what do those of this world work? We've said this, power, wealth, etc. But it's interesting in Revelation 5, and we preach from Revelation 5, it's interesting that all those things, power, wealth, majesty, etc., are ascribed to Jesus, whom the elders and the people of God worship. Now, one thing I want to say about this is be careful. Listen, be careful of one-upmanship in the church. You know, there's a reason, listen to me, there's a reason that Paul said, I am pouring myself out as a drink offering. For those of you budding seminarians, those of you budding ministers, and really for all of us, because we believe in the priesthood of all believers, all of you do ministry, okay? There is a principle that if you get, okay, you will understand better the kingdom of God, and it's this. We do not serve for purposes of reciprocation. Let me say that again. We do not serve in this church with whatever the gifts the Lord has given you. We do not serve for reciprocation. If I scratch somebody's back, they've got to scratch mine. Guess what? I haven't been a long time in ministry, but I've been in ministry long enough to know that it just doesn't work that way. In fact, sadly, and this is how it is, okay, I accept it, and I see this in the life of Paul and ministry of Paul. Oftentimes, the more you give, the more you get attacked. The more you give, the more you get slandered. The more you give, the more people are jealous of you or for whatever reason and cast you in a negative light. You will burn out quicker than anything else if in ministry you think you have this misconception that I must serve and people must respond in like manner. It does not work that way. And by the way, if that's where your joy is found in ministry, your joy is an inch deep. Your joy comes from putting Christ on display in the gifts that he has given you in the church, whether or not you get recognition for it. Because you know what? The Lord sees what you have done. And that's why we are all longing for those words, are we not? We are all longing for those words on the final day when Jesus, by his grace and for his glory, looks us in the eyes and says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." He's not going to say that because a certain number of people recognize the things that you did and gave you accolades. In fact, you've gotten your gift. You've gotten your glory. Okay? Glory comes oftentimes in the eschaton, on the day of judgment, by those things that people did not see. Those behind-the-scenes efforts. And by the way, so many of you in this congregation are doing that very thing. I think of our sisters who serve in the nursery doing a phenomenal job, okay? And by the way, if some of you men who think that you have the gift of preaching and teaching and leading, that's great. I hope you do, and let's cultivate that. You know where you could start? By serving our children. I'm not necessarily saying the nursery. We have a policy against that. But you can go in the discipleship classes, and you could teach those little kids. You know, sometimes those little kids are the hardest kids to teach, hardest people to teach. They ask questions that they just blow your mind. Like they just blow up categories, you know. You're like, I've never thought about that. And that's good. It's good. It's good for you men who think that you have gifts of teaching and leading and all those types of things to go and teach our children. Okay? Our women in the nursery do a phenomenal job, and we are growing. We're having more visitors come, and more kids are being thrown into that nursery, and their expectations are greater and higher. And I just want to commend you, ladies, all of you who serve in the nursery. You're doing a phenomenal job. Thank you for your work. Thank you for your Sunday school teachers who teach our children. You know, we've got to pass this torch called faith and the heritage of a Christian tradition, we've got to pass it on to the next generation. You know where the bulk of that work takes place? In those Sunday school rooms, where we're teaching our children about the Bible. We're teaching them to treasure it. We're teaching them to treasure the Lord's Day. All 24 hours of it. Can I say that again? All 24 hours of it. You sound like a Sabbatarian. Look, I sound like a guy who's trying to follow John's lead in Revelation 1:10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, not the Lord's 2 hours. You say, well, that'll interrupt their nap. There's certain things that should be interrupted for the purposes of instilling within them a priority that hopefully the Lord will take into the rest of their life. They need their center of gravity to be the kingdom of God, okay? As John Wesley said, we'll sleep in heaven, okay? You're tired, I know, especially you moms. You're more tired than many of us. You're tired because you're going and going and going, and the kids are grabbing and pulling, and you've got snot over here and baby food over here, and it's just a mess. And you'll sleep in heaven. The Lord gives to his beloved sleep. I hope that's an encouragement for you. Okay, we'll rest, but until then we serve and we love and we give ourselves over to the means of grace on the market day of the soul. So the first characteristic of kingdom people is that they are humble. So let's look at the second vignette in verses 7 through 9. The second vignette, the second picture of kingdom people. And here it is. Earnestness in the kingdom of heaven is marked by foregoing weak desires and pursuing better desires. Let me say that again. Earnestness in the kingdom of heaven is marked by foregoing weak desires and pursuing better desires. Look at the sacred text in verses 7 through 9. Our Lord says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Now, the first thing I want to say about this is be careful, listen, be careful of the urge that is in all of us to domesticate Jesus' teaching here. What do I mean by that? Well, if you know even the first few rules of hermeneutics, the art and science of interpreting the Bible, you know that you shouldn't take some things literally, okay? This is probably one of those things, okay? I don't know that Jesus is saying if your hand causes you to stumble once or even twice, you need to go lay it on some railroad tracks and wait for the locomotive to come by and cut it off, because that's not what he's saying, okay? But we are a pendulum people. We go from one extreme to the other. So once we hear that and we establish it in our minds, we're like, well, that just means, you know, just, you know, try to fight against sin, you know, but don't put up that much of a fight. No, he does mean that any weak earthly and fleshly desire which makes dull the stronger and better and eternal desire for heaven and righteousness should be cut off. Did you hear that? Anything that dulls or blunts your white hot fire and desire for the kingdom of heaven, you should cut that thing out in your life, whatever it is. It may be porn, we talk about that a lot. It may be food. Now, we all need to eat, right? But some of us can take a good thing and turn it into an ultimate thing, okay? It may be entertainment, as Pastor Jim so skillfully prayed this morning. We all struggle with that. I think we could all stand to turn off our phone from time to time, put it on do not disturb. Sometimes I wonder, do I have mastery over that thing, or does it have mastery over me? You know, if you wake up in the morning and you're like a junkie and the first thing you need is to get that handheld thing in your phone, you might have a problem. And I think that to some degree or another characterizes many of us. Anything that will dull or blunt a desire for the stronger and the better things of heaven should be cut off. And yes, we all have Christian liberty to partake of things that the Bible doesn't forbid, but if lawful things become like Novocaine, which numbs our desire for and joy in heavenly realities, it's time to whip out a knife and cut it out. God's people, listen to me, this describes you, it describes me by God's grace. God's people are picky when it comes to the craving of their souls. God's people are picky when it comes to the craving of their souls. They want something better. They want something higher. They want something substantial. We don't want Mickey Mouse trinkets in this life, do we? Oh, certainly we are tempted by them, by the allure of plastic, the one-dimensional whores that appear on our computer screens, okay? The lies and false promises that this world makes. But we are a people, as the author to the Hebrews says in chapter 6, verse 5, listen, who have tasted of the goodness of the word of God, and I love this, and the powers of the age to come. Have you tasted of the powers of the age to come? You say, where do I go to get a taste test? You come to the market day of the soul, where the people of God are assembled, and you sit under word, sacrament, and prayer. That is a tasting of the powers of the age to come. And once you've tasted that, it's hard to go back. Now, don't get me wrong. We have a fine way of finding our way back to the slop, just like the prodigal son did, and he found himself in the pig pen, and he was eating the pods that the pigs were eating. We have a fine way of doing that, but if you have the Spirit of God within you and the law of God written on your heart, you, like me, will always find yourself dissatisfied when you're in the muck and the mire of the pen of this world, because you are picky when it comes to the cravings of your soul. Are you picky when it comes to the cravings of your soul this morning? Are you picky? You know, sometimes we tell our kids, don't be picky about eating your vegetables. When it comes to the things of heaven, you should be picky. You should be very picky. You should be very selective in what you put in the ear hole and the eye hole. God's people are picky. We want something more. So Jesus is not simply saying here, just cut out desires in your life. Listen to me. And I think sometimes that's the problem that, I don't want to throw the fundamentalists under the bus, they do it, but we do it too. Sometimes we get into this mentality that it's just about getting things out of your life. Kids, don't watch that show, don't listen to that podcast, don't look at that whatever. Okay, but there's a vacuum now, what are you going to put in its place? Right? There's a vacuum, what are you going to put in its place? Because something is going to be put in its place. The thing we need to remember is, we're body and soul. You could take a physical thing away from me, okay? But my mind and my heart is so deceptive that I'm going to imagine something to put in its place. So we need as parents, we need as leaders, we need as Christians to understand Jesus' words here is not simply saying cut out desires, but put something in their place. Cut out weak desires and pursue, listen, better desires. It's better, Jesus says, verse 8, for you to enter life crippled or lame. It's better for you to enter life with only one eye, verse 9. And as I thought about that word better, at least in the English, and then I just looked through my Bible, just a cursory look of how that word is used, you know what I found? The Bible uses that word a lot. The Bible uses the word better in comparison to things of this world a lot. The desire to be recognized and get accolades in the church is a weak desire. The desire to be anonymous and serve your brethren and get nothing in return, well, that, my friends, is a strong desire. The desire to be materially rich in this life is a weak desire, while the desire to be rich toward God, well, that, my friend, is a strong desire. Abraham desired what? A better country. Better is the little that the righteous have than the abundance of many wicked. God's steadfast love, the psalmist says, is better than life. One day in the courts of the Lord is better than a thousand elsewhere. Oh, that we would think that way about the market day of the soul. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Because one day in your courts, it reminds me of my identity in Jesus. It reminds me of my identity in God, that God is no longer my enemy, for once he was, but he is now, dare I say, my friend in Jesus Christ. He is for me, not against me. Oh, blessed prepositions. For me and not against me in Jesus Christ. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. It is better to take refuge in the Lord, listen, than to trust in man. It is better. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. It is better to go, Kohelet says, one of my great teachers, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Most preachers I've met far prefer to preside at a funeral than at a wedding. It's not because they're morbid, beloved. Don't get me wrong. I love weddings. I love all the cutting of the cake and all that stuff. It's fun. But when you're in the funeral home, people are hyper aware of eternal things. And you get an opportunity to say, the bad news is you're going to die too. But the good news is I know someone who conquered death. And if you repent of your sins and believe in him, you too will conquer death. It's better to go to a house of mourning. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Beloved, do you believe that? And we talk a lot about Matthew 18 in this place. We talk a lot about if you cannot overlook sins, go to your brother, go to your sister, and try to gently and lovingly point something out. I think we get that. I mean, we're going to keep preaching it because it's in the Bible and we need to keep being reminded of it. But I think the flip side to that is, what if you're on the other side of that and you're the one to whom the person is coming? A cursory reading through the book of Proverbs constantly says the wise man is open to rebuke. It doesn't mean that the person that's coming is always right, but it does mean I am going to consider the possibility that I'm all wet here, that I'm missing something here, that my brother has the audacity to come to me out of love to say, hey, there's something in your eye. Can I help you take it out? Are we those who are willing to receive rebuke or those who would rather talk about the fun things? The one with eyes in his head sees the difference between these things. The one who has tasted of the powers of the age to come will see the difference between good earthly things and better heavenly things. The whispers and echoes of a greater, weightier kingdom call to us, and they call with promises of heavenly contentment. Well, this morning, we've got one more, but I'm gonna stop there this morning, and I'll bring it this evening. But let me just say this before we go any further. Beloved, Jesus' words here are powerful. I don't ever want to be myself, nor do I want us to be as a church, a people who simply are Christians in name only. A people who will talk about the Word of God and they'll wave it high in the air and say, every 66 of these books is inspired and infallible and profitable for rebuke and instruction and correction. But when it comes time for that rebuke and instruction to come to you, as that word of God is in the lips or in the mouth of one of your beloved brothers and sisters, then it's like all bets are off. Listen, sanctification is hard. It's hard. One of the things I often tell husbands and wives as I seek to counsel them as a fellow sinner and a fellow jerk, okay, of a husband trying to help others, is that one of the things I need to do with my wife is I need to see her and I need to hear her. And oftentimes that means that I have a time of what's called shop talk with my wife, where I go to her and I ask her very hard questions. Questions like, do you feel like I'm seeing you? Do you feel like I'm hearing you? Am I missing something in my service to you? Is there something that I could do better? Ooh, those are dangerous questions. For what are they dangerous? For my pride. But they are wonderful questions if I am serious about humbling myself before my God and serving my wife as Christ loved the church. I mean, that is so heavy, men. It is so heavy that our marriages are a picture of the gospel. And that we, in that picture, by analogy, are Jesus serving our wife, the church. That's heavy. Can I say something? I, as a man, need all the help I can get in fleshing out that analogy. Do you? We all need it. So this morning, as you think about the many ways in which you've failed, we've failed in receiving instruction, we've failed in receiving rebuke, we've failed to be humble, we have failed as we've expected reciprocation in our serving, we have failed as we've sought recognition in the church. Hey, look at me, everyone, I'm doing this. Nobody cares. If you've failed, I have good news for you this morning. There's somebody who never failed. There's somebody who never looked, Paul says in Philippians 2, to his own interests, but always looked to the interests of others because he emptied himself and took the form of a servant, a slave, a man. He took on flesh, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he suffered even to the point of death, yea, verily, death on a cross, so that all those who have failed in the ways that Jesus have pointed out here in Matthew 18 may have hope if they turn from their sins and come in faith to Jesus Christ. This morning, that offer is on the table to you. If you turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And if you're a believer this morning, you will be reminded of your identity in Christ. And you can go out from this place, high-stepping it with great joy, knowing that your inheritance is waiting for you in heaven. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word. What a blessing it is as balm to our souls. Even, Father, when in that word it is the law that comes crashing down upon our hearts and our consciences, the law which tells us do this and live, and we recognize, Father, sadly and with much shame that we cannot and we do not. We thank you, Father, that despite all of that, you still call us your children as we come in repentance and faith to the foot of the cross. Thank you for Jesus this morning. And we pray, Father, that as we go out from this place, you will cause us to be, once again, with the help of your Spirit, by your grace and for your glory, the kind of people that exhibit a kingdom ethic so that all around us might see something better, just as Abraham saw something better. Would you help us to do that, Father, for your honor and your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand this morning and let's